There we go. So welcome. And it's great, isn't it, to worship together, worship God together, and also to go into God's Word and hear what He says to us as His church, as His people. As you are aware, we're in Ephesians, and we are in chapter 2, continuing Paul's letter, written in the early 60s of the first century, and one of his later letters before his ultimate arrest and execution. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We praise you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Please open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Lord, your word always works, but Lord, we are willing to hear it and do what it says. And we say that in your powerful name. Amen. There's Ephesus again, just a reminder. It's a real place. They were real people, although people don't live there now except those who are tour guides and tourists. Not far away, there is a large city called Selçuk, which is a very beautiful city, and has actually a basilica or a church dedicated to John the Apostle, who we believe in his later years lived in Ephesus, of course, from which the book of Revelation was received and read. Fast-forwarding 20 centuries, there are important people in our world today who have had significant influence over society, Australian society. One of them is Bob Carr. Have you heard of Bob Carr? Bob Carr was the Premier of New South Wales, I think for more than a decade. He was also a federal senator. He was also the Minister for Foreign Affairs for a number of years. A very important person. He's married to a lady of Chinese ethnicity, and he has a real interest in the world and the region, and he says some sensible things. I like listening to Bob, so I was surprised to read the Age newspaper yesterday to have Professor Bob, as he was called, giving his philosophy on life, the universe, and everything. And this is what he said. He said about heaven, seeing sunlight on the waves, he's talking about the Sydney northern beaches, of course, seeing sunlight on the waves and happy people, listening to a gripping work of literature on Audible, what's heaven going to offer better than this? Really? And then on death is a bad concept. I don't want to be told that our achievements live on after us. I want to live forever. Unfortunately, termination comes too early, just as you're getting warmed up. Wow. Such a brilliant man. Thinks heaven's no better than a podcast on Audible. And death is a concept? Death is a coffin. Death is a funeral. Death is a grave. It is not and has never been a concept. Shakespeare was wiser than Bob. The worst is death, and death will have his day. Wow. And Paul is going to bring us face to face with reality today. And it's important that he does, because what we think about death will influence what we think about life and how we live our life. Someone has said that, in fact, our life is in fact just one long experience of trying not to think about death. Well, death divides, doesn't it? What's the first thing that death divides? It divides the body and the spirit. If you've seen a corpse, as I have, they're not there. They have gone. Their body is there. The physical shape of that person is really there, but they are not there. And that's the horror of death. The horror of death is it separates and divides what God never intended to be separated or divided. And as you know, sin is what brings about and results in death. Death divides people from their friends, people from their families. Sin separates us from God, and it separates nations. It's doing its work. It has its day every day. So Paul said, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Death came to all because all sinned. But that was never God's plan. When God created humanity, Genesis 1 and 2, everything and everyone was united together. Everything functioned as it should. Everyone related as they should to God, with each other, and in the creation. And that's why Paul told us in chapter 1 that God's goal for the gospel is this. Ultimately, at the end of the age, when the times reach their fulfillment, he's going to bring unity, everything that's been separated and divided, everything that's out of joint will be reunited, and people will be regathered in heaven and on earth. Even heaven and earth, Revelation says, it becomes one. Heaven comes down in a recreative moment. And this is all being done and will be done in and through Jesus. That's God's plan. That's God's goal. So that highlights for us the horror of death. And that's why Paul brings us face to face with death as he begins what we call in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also. So who's the you? As for you, that's the Gentiles. And we Jews too, he says, all of us too, even me, Paul, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, no one escapes, no excuses. We were by nature deserving of God's wrath. Now, of course, people were physically alive. They walk on the earth, just as Adam and Eve did not drop dead on the day that they sinned, but really the living dead, the walking dead, dead in trespasses and sins, transgressions and sins. Transgression, deliberately breaking the law, doing what we know we should not do. That's a transgression. Don't walk on the grass, we walk on the grass. Whereas sin is in fact not doing the things that we know we ought to do. We're called to a high standard. We're called to live in a way that shows we obey God, and we do not do that. But this is all fed by and fueled by an evil power, a personality, Satan, the spirit at work in the disobedient. So disobedience doesn't just happen. People don't just do bad things. There's a spirit at work, a power in the human personality, tempting into what is wrong. And even more than that, Paul goes on further, the cravings of the flesh, this inner dynamic inside us. So it's not simply, you know, well, the devil made me do it. I wanted to do this, and I will do this. And so this evil trinity together brings the human race into the state and condition called death. Dead to God. Dead to what is life. Dead to what's true. Bob Carr is dead, even though he's alive and enjoying Saturday morning at a Sydney beach. That's the true condition. That's the true circumstance we find ourselves. And Paul faces us with that, just as he himself had faced that, as Neil shared with us earlier today. And we must face this, because if we can't face this, grace makes no sense at all. Well, aren't you glad that God is the God of all grace, as Peter says, all grace? Now, there's no grace anywhere else. And when God acts graciously, it's not a verdict on the goodness of our character. It's a verdict on the kindness of his character. And that's why we get this wonderful explanation of God taking the initiative to take dead people and bring them alive. People facing God's wrath. Wrath, not human anger, not a bad dad blowing his top. Wrath is God's settled opposition to everything that is evil. He must be against evil. He's a righteous God in all that he does. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So we mustn't think that we were just drowning and somehow raising our arm and calling out off the coast, you know, rescue me. No, we were dead. Dead to God, dead to life, dead to what's true and righteous. And God, by his grace, he made us alive out of the richness of his mercy. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, made alive, raised with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Remember chapter 1, verse 10? The ultimate goal of God, bring unity to all things in heaven and earth, so that in the coming age he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He's going to show the world, the whole cosmos, this is how I have worked to bring the world back from death to life. And he'll do it, and he'll show it through us. That's why, and Neil's correct, Paul said, I'm the worst of sinners. Now, Paul didn't go around and check every single person in the world. Hey, how many sins have you committed? And oh, yeah, I've done more than you. It wasn't that kind of statement. Paul knew, we could say, he felt himself to truly be sinful. But it's equally true in the New Testament Christians are not called sinners by Paul. We're called saints. He'll call himself a sinner, but he'll call his church God's people, God's saints. You won't find a verse where Paul tells the church, oh, you're sinners. No, he says, you're saints. And so we hold it in tension. We feel our sinfulness and we do sin. But we look God full in the face. We receive his grace. And we are alive, raised, seated in Christ Jesus. That's who we are now because of his great love. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? This is who we are. This is what God has really done. Now, it's by grace. It's through faith. Grace is God's gift. Familiar words. Not by works. We can't boast. We're God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works in response to God's grace, which he has prepared for us in advance to do. So I mentioned on Facebook, if you might have read the church Facebook page, this text, there's more to it than meets the eye, and the good works are perhaps far bigger than we've ever imagined. And here's what we mean. When we use this text in our conversations or in our sermons even, we put a full stop and we forget that there's a verse 11 all the way to verse 22. Verse 11 to 22 actually reveal to us how good and how large our good works are to be. It's not simply walking an old lady across the road. That's good. Yeah, we do lots of good things, but they're just the things we do, but they have a larger purpose and a greater effect than perhaps we have imagined. I said in our first message on grace, grace is unmerited, we don't deserve it, but it's also demerited. We really do try and save ourselves. We can't. I think it was Spurgeon who says, it's as impossible for us to create ourselves as it is to convert ourselves. This is God's work, and for him we praise him. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. But we respond to God's grace. We receive God's grace. We respond by faith. We don't trust in our own works. We wholly rely on who God is and what he has said, and we trust in him. And we can't boast because none of our works are ever good enough for God. Now, be careful. You may have heard in Reformed theology, you know, a tulip, total depravity. Now, some people think, oh, that means I'm thoroughly evil. No, it doesn't mean that. What did Jesus say to the disciples in Luke 11? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. So as J.I. Packer said, none of us are as bad as we could be. No one here is the devil. But neither are we as good as we should be. Our whole being is tainted by this problem of indwelling in sin. That's the problem that God has solved through God's saving grace. Can I introduce you to grace? This is grace. This is Grace Wang. She was born in 1969 in communist China. She didn't belong to a Christian family. Her family were, in fact, persecuted by the Maoist communist forces during the Cultural Revolution, 1966 to 76. They were forced out, as many intellectual people were, into the rural areas to be re-educated. They endured food shortages and famines. Life was extremely difficult for them, and they prayed to local indigenous Chinese gods for help. Interestingly, Grace, in a publication yesterday, the same day as Bob Carr, she testified that it was strange. She said, there never seemed to be enough grain or flour in our house. But every time my mother used it to cook, the same amount was remaining at the end. Does that sound like a Bible story to you? Now, they weren't following Jesus. They didn't know anything about the God of grace. Her brother said to her after some years, you need to leave this village after 1976. You need to leave this village. Go and make a better life for yourself. So she went away and she trained as a nurse. And then she got married. And then she had a child, a son. But she says, although I had these new things in my life, I felt empty. And then when her son was two, they were involved in a car accident. And her son would ultimately be disabled for life because of that. And in hospital, Grace said this. A volunteer in the hospital came to her and shared with her, it was the first time I heard about a true God who loves me and is so powerful and faithful. He gives life, physical and spiritual. I never thought myself a bad person, but she explained what sin is, the separation from God. I realized that I needed to admit I'm a sinner. I needed salvation. The Father opened his arms to welcome me home. And look at the last end. I left all my jewelry, my necklaces in the offering bowl. Now, this wasn't some shonky person coming in to steal the belongings of patients. This was Grace overwhelmed by grace and offering herself to Jesus in communist China. Well, fast forward, Grace eventually was able to leave China and she arrived in Melbourne in 2004. She had very little money, one suitcase of luggage, no work, and not sure where she would live. She decided that she would find a church. Just this weekend, having completed her studies at Ridley College, she's been ordained as a deacon in the Anglican Church in Melbourne. That's the story of grace. That's what God does, and that's how people respond when they've been touched by the Lord in this way. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's better than Bob's story, surely. I feel like writing to Bob. Bob, have you heard about grace? Like, grace? Perhaps I should. I will this week. Therefore, remember, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You're foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You're without hope and without God in the world. You are Grace Wong in communist China. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Can I say something slightly rude, but it's not meant to be rude? Is this being recorded? I'm quoting somebody, a famous theologian. And he said, Christians have great buts. But, did you see this one? But, it's true. But for God, we would be Grace Wong in a Chinese village crying out to indigenous gods with no knowledge of the truth of Jesus. And so, what's the story here? What's the story? The story is that the Jewish people so blessed and privileged by God to be his people, gifted his law, promised a land, the people of the covenant. They belonged exclusively to God. But over time, they flipped it. Not only did they belong exclusively to God, they later believed that God belonged exclusively to them. And we must never think that, because that leads to exclusion and separation. And that's what sin and death does. God always had a heart for the Gentiles. In fact, when he called Israel to be Israel, Exodus 19, he says, "The whole earth is mine." So even as he chooses Israel, he has his eye on the whole world. But that got missed somewhere along in the message. But now, in Jesus, Gentiles, welcome back. Welcome home through Christ Jesus. And we are those Gentiles, most of us. This is God's grace to us. And the result is peace. We are told that trouble and peace are the opposites. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says you can have peace in the midst of trouble. In fact, trouble will cause you to trust in God more and know his peace. But it's a peace that's been bought and won through Jesus' death on the cross. It's the end of our separation and our division, Jew and Gentile. He himself is our peace. He made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one. One new humanity. One body. He came and preached peace to those who were near and those who were far. And now we have access together, Jew and Gentile, to the Father through one Spirit. So this is the picture of the unity that Jesus achieves through the cross, which God will show the cosmos at the end of the age. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. I was thinking of the law. You know, the law, setting aside in his flesh the law. You know, the law is good. God's law is good. It's called the royal law, in fact, in James. But the law also causes a problem. It reveals how good and great God is, and it reveals how great within us is our unwillingness to obey God's law, our inability to fulfill God's law. So in one sense, the law in Israel, it became like a fence. We're God's people, keep out. But at the same time, for Israel, it became like a prison, for they could not keep that which they claimed made them God's. Jesus has brought down the barriers, pulled down the walls, so that now in his body we have access to righteousness, and we can be one in him. Consequently, almost there, you're no longer foreigners. Gentiles, you're no longer strangers. Three images. You're citizens of a country. You're members of a household, a family. And you are a building. You're a temple, joined together, rising to become a holy temple in Jesus. So what we understand from Paul is, we, the church, are under construction. We're under construction. It's okay to be under construction. It's okay to be in process. But it's not okay to not live this way. It's not okay to pretend I'm not a citizen. I'm not part of the family. I don't belong in this temple. That's not okay. So can you guess where the good works are leading us to? God's great work is to bring together everything and everyone that is broken. God's great work is to bring together everything that's separated and divided by sin and death through Jesus. The answer to Bob Carr's philosophy is Jesus Christ. But the answer to a broken society, you guessed it, it's the church. It's the church. We're his body. Without us, he's just a talking head. He's the head. We're the body. So when Paul says, created to do good works, which is really like we're his handiwork, we're his poetry, we're his art gallery on display, what's the good work ultimately? It's to bring people to God in Christ, and it's to bring people together. And that's a challenge. We've probably focused on bringing them to Christ a lot, and we must. But generally, possibly, the church less successful in bringing people together. So I applaud Christians who engage in peacemaking around the world. People might say, oh, that's not really the gospel. But it is. It's a way. It's a display of what God actually wants. But that will only be achieved through Jesus, of course. So we need to think, don't we? If that's true, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, what am I to do? Like, who are we to be in Norton Summit, in Summertown, Eureka, in Adelaide? What, there are big implications for what Paul says about what God has done and who we really are as God's saved people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Lord, some of these questions, of course, are open-ended. We give them to you in the sense that, well, we need to pray about this. We need to think about this. Talk to ourselves about this. Talk to our friends about this. But we're so thankful, God, that in and by your grace, you've met us and mended us. And Lord, would you just help us to be so alive and so raised and so seated in Christ that, in an ironic sense, we are now so active in bringing people to God and bringing people together. And we pray you just show us, Lord, how to do this practically and purposefully. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.